So we're going to cover two parables today. They're quite related, and they also, I think, tie in with the two that we covered last time, which both had to do with sifting and sorting that God does. You know, the fish net was one of them that we covered last time. And we ended up talking about these were still very important because they had to do with how we're going to spend eternity, or if we spend eternity. And this one here that we're covering today, the two of them actually, the first one is the parable of the sheep and goats, which is found in Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. And we're also going to include the Good Samaritan. Both of these are very familiar parables, very clear to understand, but very, very important in what they say. Of course, they're all important. I don't mean to say they're not, but I would even go so far as to say that these parables contain what I would consider sobering truths that I find intimidating and rather frightening, because I believe we all fall short in these areas. And we'll talk about that as we go along. But the first one, the parable of sheep and goats, gives criteria that God is going to use in sorting and separating his people, and which, again, was a tie-in with what we covered last time in the previous parables. I'm going to be quoting, as usual, from Barclay's Daily Study Bible quite heavily this time, frankly, because I think he is able to put this in words. It's kind of like, you know, when you go and get a greeting card, you ever notice how it seems like these greeting cards can say things in a way that things that you want to say, but they say it in a way that you can't do. You know what I mean? It's just poetic. This guy is so on target. Not always. I mean, he's a post-millennialist, so I have to factor that out sometimes. But other than that, he really hits the nail on the head in a way that I don't feel that I can do. So I hope you'll pardon me leaning on Barclay a little heavier than usual today. But also something that's unusual, I'm not going to give any background information on this parable because it isn't needed. It's not like there's some great historical truths or cultural factors that we need to consider. It's pretty plain what it says, but I think by reading comments from Barclay's Daily Study Bible, it will help it make it more, let's say, applicable to us in a way that reaches it at the heart level and not just something in the left brain and say, oh, yeah, I know that. So as we usually do, we'll start out by reading the actual text itself, if you've already turned there, in Matthew 25, it's verses 31 through 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me. Then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he'll answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Barclay has this to say, this is one of the most vivid parables Jesus ever spoke, and the lesson is crystal clear, that God will judge us in accordance with our reaction to human need. His judgment does not depend on the knowledge we've amassed, or on the fame that we've acquired, or the fortune that we have gained, but on the help that we have given. And there are certain things which this parable teaches us about the help we must give. Number one, it must be help in simple things. The things which Jesus picks out, giving a hungry person a meal, or a thirsty person a drink, welcoming a stranger, cheering the sick, visiting the prisoner, are things which anyone can do. It's not a question of giving away huge sums of money or of writing our names in the annals of history. It's a case of giving simple help to the people we meet every day. There never was a parable which so opened the way to glory to us all. Number two, it must be help which is uncalculating. Those who helped did not think they were helping Christ and thus piling up eternal merit. They helped because they couldn't stop themselves. Remember all the places in the New Testament where it says Jesus was moved with compassion and reached out and healed people? That's what we're talking about here. People who did this out of genuine motivation, not calculating, not doing it because that's going to make me a better person. It was the natural, instinctive, quite uncalculating reaction of the loving heart. Whereas, on the other hand, the attitude of those who failed to help was, if we had known it was you, we would have gladly helped. But we thought it was only some insignificant person who wasn't worth helping. You know, I've seen this. I don't remember any names or faces, thankfully. But I can recall cases in my many years in the ministry where someone would treat me a certain way, and then they found out I was a minister, and all of a sudden they totally changed their tone. And I'm thinking, why are you doing that? I'm just a human being like everybody else. You know, but that's calculating. That's what he's talking about here. It's still true that there are those who will help if they are given praise and thanks and publicity. And of course, you know what Jesus said: when you give your alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. Otherwise, you got your reward. You know, that's not the way what it's about. It's still true there are those who will help if they are given praise and thanks and publicity. But to help like that is not to help; it's to pander to self-esteem. Such help is not generosity, it's disguised selfishness. The help which wins the approval of God is that which is given for nothing but for the sake of helping. And only God knows the heart, of course. Number three, Jesus confronts us with the wonderful truth that all such help given is given to himself. In contrast, all such help withheld is withheld from himself. God is the great Father, and the way to delight the heart of God is to help his children, our fellow men and women. I don't think I need to comment further. That's pretty plain and pretty right to the point. The Apostle John wrote the epistles of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the theme of those is the theme of love. And so we'll read a few scriptures through the Bible study that tie in with that as well. If you turn to 1st John 4, we're going to read verses 20 and 21. You know, one of the things that it's easy to do also is to give something lip service or to really believe that we have love or we have faith or we have this or we have that. And yet, what the Bible tells us is that, you know, that needs to be proven. It's not just something that you claim. It has to be shown in the way that we live our lives. So John writes here in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? That's a good question, isn't it? Now, how can we say we love God if we don't love our fellow human beings that we can see and know and what have you? And God himself is unseen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. There are things about other people sometimes that we don't like. But you know what? There are things about us that we don't like, right? We all have things we don't like about ourselves, about other people. But we love them nevertheless, or we're supposed to. Sometimes we have to put up with certain things in other people. But then again, we have to put up with certain things in ourselves too, don't we? We all know we're imperfect. And ministers are imperfect. Now, I don't mean that we occasionally forget to dot our I's or cross our T's. We do that too. You know, I make typos, but it's a lot more than that. You know, because we're fellow human beings, and that's kind of ties in with what my wife was making earlier. You know, there's a scripture that talks about, helping other people, considering yourself, lest you also be tested. You have to look at ourselves You all heard the saying, if we point the finger at somebody else, you got three pointing back at yourself. But it's a human tendency we have to combat. All right, so Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, another one. Ties in with the quote that we read from Barclay there about, you know, it's not doing all these dramatic things, giving great sums of money or, you know, doing all these different things. It's the little things that show what kind of a person we are. Because there are people who are in the spotlight, you know, who are well known by people, who are famous, who are leaders, who are the ones who are out front that everybody sees. And in some ways, you know, as being a minister and a pastor, that would be me. I mean, you know, I'm high profile, all ministers are. But that doesn't gain us anything. And furthermore, sometimes we can deceive ourselves by saying, well, yeah, but I've done this, and I know Greek, or I've written these articles, or I've given these sermons and stuff like that. And you know, that's not necessarily love in itself. And this is addressing this. That's why I say it's scary to me. It really is scary. Because I hope we all realize that we do fall short. Verse 21, Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, yeah, but haven't we prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Haven't I done all these great things? You know, Mr. Armstrong used to say, you're converted to the extent your heart is in the work, and that's true. But you can do the work and still miss out. That's what this is saying, doing the work. Haven't I done these great things? But you know, even if you're a great teacher, if you're not a good student, it doesn't count for anything. And so he goes on to say, and then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As Rita Barclay says about this again, he says there are two great permanent truths within this passage. There's only one way in which people's sincerity can be proved, and that's by their practice. Fine words can never be a substitute for fine deeds. I like to say, you know, about some people who are in the spotlight, you know, everybody has their spiel. People can get up and be very eloquent and preach very eloquent sermons or make all these points or what have you. But you know, the Bible says you know them by their fruits. In fact, that's in the context of this particular passage here, by the way. He says there's only one proof of love, and that proof is obedience. There's no point in saying that we love a person and then doing things which break that person's heart. When we were young, maybe we used to say to our mother, Mom, I love you. And maybe our mother sometimes smiled a little wistfully and said, well, I wish you would show it a little more in the way that you behave. Right? Does that sound familiar? It's easy to say I love you, but how do you treat the person that you claim to love? That's what really counts. And again, you know, we all fall short on that. So often we confess God with our lips and deny him with our lives. It is not difficult to recite a creed, but it's difficult to live the Christian life. Faith without practice is a contradiction in terms, and love without obedience is an impossibility. Some people may succeed over a period in maintaining the pretenses and the disguises, but there comes a day when the pretenses are shown for what they are, and the disguises are stripped away. We may deceive others with our words, but we can't deceive God. You discern my thoughts from far away, said the psalmist in Psalm 139, verse 2. No one can ultimately deceive the God who sees the heart. Again, pretty self-explanatory. 1 John chapter 2, I read verses 9 through 11. 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. He who says he's in the light and hates his brother, that subject again, is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The word hate is a really strong word that people tend to avoid. I remember when I was a chaplain at Serenity Lane, people would admit to being hostile, but I would almost never had somebody say, I hated this person. Because that's awfully hard to admit that. But the word hate in the Greek doesn't necessarily mean have as strong a meaning as we do. Because remember the passage says, if you don't hate your father and mother and so forth, you can't be my disciple. It doesn't mean to say that we should hate them the way we use the word. It just means to consider them less important. It can actually involve that meaning as well. Barclay says John has something further to say. He sees it, as he sees it, our attitude to other people has an effect not only on them, but also on ourselves. If we love others, we're walking in the light, and there's nothing in us which causes us to stumble. That's to say that love enables us to make progress in the spiritual life, and hatred makes progress impossible. If God is love, and if the new commandment of Christ is to love, then love brings us nearer to one another and to God. And hatred separates us from one another and from God. We ought always to remember that those who have in their hearts hatred, resentment, and the unforgiving spirit can never grow up in the spiritual life. Boy, that's a truism that counselors would tell you as well. If you can't leave the past behind, if you can't get rid of those negative feelings and move forward, you're never going to progress. You're never going to mature spiritually. And that's what this is talking about. Number two, John goes on to say that those who hate other people walk in darkness and don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. When people have hatred in their hearts, their powers of judgment are obscured. They can't see an issue clearly. It's not uncommon to see people opposing a good proposal simply because they dislike or have quarreled with the person who made it. Ever seen that happen? I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in the church, folks. I don't mean here. I've been in situations before where if, you know, we're, some of us were sitting in the room together on a particular discussion group, and if one person would say something was black, the other person would say it's white. And at one point I said, is the air different on the other side of the room? Why are you disagreeing with everything we're saying? I think we see that's an aspect of human nature that we dare not fall into because it blinds us. We're not able to be objective when you have emotional investment of any kind, negative emotional investment. Not just hatred, not just anger, but sometimes even excitement. I remember years ago, and I hate to bring this up again, but there's always lessons to learn. In our previous association, when this new stuff was coming out, there's this one lady in one of the congregations that was so excited she was literally jumping up and down. And I told her, I said, you know, I said, you got to be careful because your emotions can blind you to the truth. They can also blind you to error. You know, emotions out of hand can actually blind your judgment. I've told this story before, so pardon me if you've heard it. It's been a while, but when I first started attending church, okay, that was back in the old days, you know, the character calls and all that kind of stuff. You old timers will remember that. And I was at a church picnic, and my dad was there. And my dad was never in the church, and he was very iconoclastic and outspoken. You'd have to know him. He was, you know, he's a mixed bag like we all are. He was a loving person, but he was very outspoken. And we're playing softball. And this particular minister, I won't name his name because he was a good friend of ours later, and I think he mellowed out a lot, but... Anyway, he was out there in center field, and the other team was at bat, and this guy scored, and he called him out. And my dad said, who in the hell is that guy out there? What does he think he's doing? And I said, Dad, you don't understand. I said, we're in a church to build character. You know who didn't understand? It was me. It was that minister in center field. So, you know, I was so loyal, it blinded me to some obvious glaring faults that my dad was able to see. So emotions can get in the way of rational judgment. Anger can do it. Excitement can do it. Even loyalty can do it. So very, very, very good point. I should have kept my finger on here. I don't know where I left off now. Okay. So it says, again and again, progress in some plans for a church or a group is held up because of personal animosities. Oh, boy, have I seen that. Oh, boy, have I seen that. And I'm so thankful now that even though we're a smaller organization, we have peace and we have unity. until Satan is able to figure out some other way to get to us. But I'll tell you, you know, I've been in situations where, and you know that, I mean, you know what we've gone through even in recent years, different issues that came up and people would side because of different emotional things or because their relatives were this way or that way or whatever. And that's not what it's about, you know. That's what this parable is addressing here. No one who has a heart filled with hatred is fit to give a verdict on anything. And being dominated by hatred prevents people from finding a right direction in life. Love enables us to walk in the light. Hatred leaves us in the dark, even if we don't realize it is so. Now, we can see literal darkness. You know, you get up at night and it's dark. You can tell that. But spiritual darkness, you can't necessarily see. You know, I've had people tell me, I'm not angry. And say, well, I'm sure glad you told me. I never would have known. You know, but they don't see it. I've said this before, too, but it's a physiological fact that when you get angry, a lot of the blood leaves your brain and goes to your hands and feet. You know what blood does? It carries oxygen. You need oxygen to be able to function, for your brain to be able to function. Ever heard that saying, I was so mad I couldn't see straight? You know that's literally true? That it can affect your vision because, same reason, lack of oxygen? Well, there's good lessons in here. I mean, this is what this parable is right on target. Scientifically true, as well as spiritually true. Let's go back to 1 John again, chapter 3, verses 14 through 18. I'll read this one in the New Living Translation. I'm going to get those Bibles ordered one of these days, too. I just got too many other things that need to get done before that. So I apologize if you don't have one. Anyway, 1 John 3, verses 14 through 18. If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we've passed from death to life. Well, you know, that's what the parable's saying. It's saying that people who love are given eternal life. People who don't show love won't be there. So, I mean, that's literally true. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another brother or sister is really a murderer at heart. Because you know what Jesus said, if you're angry through other cause, you're guilty of murder. So, that's what he's saying here. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Jesus gave up his life for us. So we also ought to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. If someone has, now, you know, it doesn't mean to say you have to die for them, although it would include that, is what Jesus did. He died for us. But it's been said before, our lives consist of time, material goods, things like that. You know, that's one way of self-sacrifice for our brothers and sisters. Verse 17, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let's not merely say we love each other. Let's show the truth by our actions. Barclay again, it's a duty which has been impressed upon Christians from the very moment that they entered the church. The Christian ethic can be summed up in one word, love. We all know that. We know that. But he says, from the moment that people commit themselves to Christ, they commit themselves to lives in which the driving force is love. Not just talking about it, not just giving up lip service, but showing it in practical ways in our life. For that very reason, the fact that people love one another is the final proof that they have passed from death to life. John insists that we can find plenty of opportunities to reveal the love of Christ in everyday life. Thus, it may call for the simple expenditure of money we might have spent on ourselves to relieve the need of someone poorer. It is, after all, the same principle of action, though at a lower level of intensity. It's the willingness to surrender that which has value for our own life to enrich the life of another. If such a minimum response to the law of charity called for by such an everyday situation is absent, then it's idle to pretend that we are within the family of God, the realm in which love is operative as the principle and the token of eternal life. Fine words will never take the place of fine deeds, and no amount of talk of Christian love will take the place of a kindly action to someone in need, made at some personal expense or with some self-sacrifice. For in that action, the principle of the cross is at work again. What he means by that is the cross is Jesus suffered and died for us, laid down his life for us. And he's saying every time you do something, it sacrifices something that you want in order to help somebody else, you're reenacting that mindset of Jesus Christ, of being willing to lay down our lives for our brothers, and even for our neighbors for that matter. Well, you know, that's more difficult for some people than it is for others. We'll talk about that a little bit later as well. But before we get that, I'm going to read the next scripture here in Luke chapter 10 and verses 25 through 37. And this would be the next parable, which is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Again, a very familiar parable. We could probably all not recite it necessarily by word, but we all know what it says and what it means. But let's read it anyway, because it's very important to understand, make sure that we understand it, the right brain as well as the left brain. I'll read it in the New Living Translation. Its narrative is, I think, more clear, flows better in that translation than the King James. One day an expert in religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question: "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it?" The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "Good answer." "Right," Jesus told him. "Do this and you'll live." Well, the man wanted to justify his actions, so he asked him, "Well, so who's my neighbor?" "Well, I can't do that because I don't know who my neighbor is." Kind of lame, right? You can say, well, your neighbor, he lives right next door to you. Of course, he meant more than that. So he gave the parable to answer the question. So Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along, but when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. A temple assistant walked over, a Levite, says in the King James, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. The next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, "Take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here." "Now which of these 3 would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits?" Jesus asked. The man replied, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." Jesus said, "Okay, so you go and do the same." Pretty clear, pretty clear. Barclay fills in a little background on this one. He says the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a notoriously dangerous road. Jerusalem is 2,300 feet above sea level. The Dead Sea near which Jericho stood is 1,300 feet below sea level. So then, in somewhat less than 20 miles, the road dropped 3,600 feet. It was a road of narrow, rocky passages and of sudden turnings, which made it happy hunting ground of brigands. A fancy old word for burglars. A British word, I guess. Barclay was British. When Jesus told this story, he was telling about the kind of thing... When Jesus told this story, he was telling about the kind of thing that was constantly happening on the Jerusalem to Jericho road. Second, he says, let us look at the characters. First of all, there was the traveler. He was obviously a reckless and foolhardy character. People seldom attempted the Jerusalem to Jericho road alone if they were carrying goods or valuables. Seeking safety in numbers, they traveled in convoys or caravans. This man had no one but himself to blame for the plight in which he found himself. That's kind of an interesting hindsight, you know, there as well. Insight, rather. Secondly, there was the priest. He hastened past. No doubt he was remembering that anyone who touched a dead man was unclean for 7 days. That's what Numbers 19, verse 11 says. He could not be sure, but he feared that the man was dead. To touch him would mean losing his turn of duty in the temple. And he refused to risk that. He set the claims of ceremonial above those of charity. The temple and its liturgy meant more to him than human suffering. pretty obvious lesson. Then there was the Levite. He seems to have gone nearer to the man before he passed on. The bandits were in the habit of using decoys. One of their number would act the part of a wounded man. When some unsuspecting traveler stopped over him, the others would rush upon him and overpower him. The Levite was a man whose motto was safety first. He would take no risks to help anyone else. Then there was the Samaritan. Listeners would obviously expect that with his arrival, the villain had arrived. He may not have been actually a Samaritan at all, racially or ethnically speaking. The Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans, and yet this man seems to have been a kind of commercial traveler who was a regular visitor to the inn. I mean, the fact that he said, you know, put it on my account, obviously he must have been known and respected by the innkeeper. In John 8, verse 48, the Jews call Jesus a Samaritan. The name was sometimes used to describe someone who is considered a heretic and a breaker of ceremonial law. So perhaps this man was not necessarily racially or ethnically a Samaritan. Perhaps he was a Samaritan in the sense of being one whom Orthodox people despised. So obviously, I think Jesus used that illustration just to make the point even more poignantly. It's not uncommon to find the Orthodox more interested in dogmas, or we could say doctrines, it's a more modern word, than in help. And to find those whom the Orthodox despise to be the ones who show the greatest love for others. Let me read that again. It's not uncommon to find that the Orthodox is more interested in dogmas than in help, and to find that those whom the Orthodox despise to be the ones who show the greatest love for others. And I don't know about you, but I've seen that happen. There was a time, another story I've told, sorry, but illustrates the point. I was out, I forget where it was, somewhere out in the middle of nowhere. There was no gas station, no nothing. It had a flat tire. And, you got jacks to fix it with, right? And all that. Well, the only problem was that the jack was, there was missing a critical part. I couldn't use it. I'm thinking, oh my, what do I got? I called Karen and I said, man, I'm out in the middle of nowhere here. And so I think we both prayed about it. And this guy came along in the tractor. And, oh, great, you know, and he stopped, and I went over and told him my plight. And he says, well, climb on. He said, I'll help you. I just about passed out. He was reeking of alcohol. I thought, oh, boy. Well, I don't have any choice. I mean, this is the only guy that's out here, you know. So he actually drove back to the house. And I don't remember all the details now, but the bottom line was that I got it fixed. I didn't have my billfold on top of that. But fortunately, I usually carry like a $20 bill in the glove compartment to offset my, you know, forgetfulness of sometimes forgetting to bring my billfold. So I gave him the $20 bill, and he was a little reluctant. He thought maybe I should have paid him more. But anyway, he did it. And it's not the most likely person you would think, you know. There was another time years and years ago when I was visiting down in South Texas. And there was this guy that lived out literally in the middle of a field. I mean, you had to drive through this, or walk, which I wasn't about to do, through this field to get to his house. And I drove through this first field, and I got stuck in the mud. Again, out in the middle of nowhere. And that was before cell phones, okay? So I thought, oh boy, now what? So I looked up, and here's another guy in a tractor. This is an elderly black guy that happened to be driving along the tractor. So I went out to the road, and I got up on the tractor. And no, it wasn't a tractor, I'm sorry. It was a wagon pulled by horses, that's what it was. So I got up on the seat with him, and he drove up to this farm where he was the worker. Got up on the tractor and didn't know how to start it. And I mean, he must have sat there for 10 minutes, finally got that started, went out and pulled me out. And I think at that time, inflation, as pre-inflation, I think I gave him a $5 bill. His eyes got real big, and he was so grateful. You know, I mean, unlikely people. But sometimes you can be stopped along the side of the highway, and you see all these fancy cars going by, and people think, yeah, I'm too busy, or I'm too important, or I'm too this, or too that. I will have to say there are exceptions to the rule. Karen and I both witnessed this one time on the way to Medford one winter day. There was somebody that was stuck in the ditch on the side of the road. This guy got out of his SUV, and I immediately recognized him from Les Schwab commercials. Free plug for Les Schwab here. He's no longer living, but he was the head honcho of Les Schwab. He got out there, rolled up his sleeves, and helped the person out of the ditch. I was impressed. It wasn't too important to stop and give somebody some meaningful help. Could easily reason, well, I'm too important for that. All right, so going on here, he says, where am I? I was making the point, it's not uncommon to find the Orthodox more interested in dogmas than in help, and to find those whom the Orthodox despise to be the ones that show the greatest love for others. In the end, we'll be judged not by the creed we hold, but by the life we live. So very important. Not what we understand, it's not how we understand it, how we can explain it, it's how we live. Mr. Armstrong also used to say, knowledge is of no value except as it's applied. That's another way to put it. It's very true. With their passion for definition, the rabbis sought to define who a person's neighbor was. And at their worst and their narrowest, they confined the word neighbor to their fellow Jews. For instance, some of them said that it was illegal to help a Gentile woman in her sorest time, the time of childbirth, for that will only bring about another Gentile into the world. Can you imagine that? It's almost humorous, but that's what they actually thought. So maybe that was in the mind of this guy that asked the question. I don't know. He certainly didn't get the right answer from Jewish tradition at the time. Jesus' answer involves three things. Number one, we must be prepared to help others even when they have brought their troubles on themselves, as the traveler had done. Do we ever bring our troubles on ourselves? Don't we usually bring our troubles on ourselves? Yes, we do, but we're sure thankful when somebody will, okay, I'll help you, you know. Well, we need to reciprocate when others make dumb mistakes as well, because we all make dumb mistakes. We all do dumb things. Thankfully, God is merciful, and he expects us to be merciful as well and still be willing to help. I mean, after all, Jesus said we should even help our enemies when they're in need, let alone, you know, someone who makes a dumb mistake, which all of us do. Number two, anyone from any nation who is in need is our neighbor. Our help must be as wide as the love of God. Number three, the help must be practical and not consist merely in feeling sorry. No doubt the priest and Levite felt a pang of pity for the wounded man, but they did nothing. You know, it's kind of like the scripture says, saying, be warmed and filled. You know, it's great to say that, but it doesn't warm the person up to say, well, I hope you get warm, you know, unless you give them something to warm them up. Compassion, to be real, must issue in deeds. So what Jesus said to the scribe, he says to all of us, go you and do the same. Let me ask you and ask myself, can we see ourselves and how we'd react in a situation like this? Would we be like the priest or the Levite? I'll tell you, I would be very likely to do that. You know why? Because I'm coming to church. Man, I need to get to church. Someone by the side of the road, well, I'll pray that someone will come along and help them. I've probably done that before. I don't remember. If I did, I'm thankful I don't remember, because I just feel guilty about it. It'd be easy to do that. Well, I got something more important to do. I'm too much of a hurry. I mean, our day and time now is worse than that. Back in those days, people didn't have to go to this practice or that class or different things like that. Life was simple. Our life is so complicated. We get so many demands in our time. But the human need is still there, every bit as much. And if we bypass those opportunities and just excuse ourselves somehow, where does that put us? Does that make us a sheep or a goat? You know? I tell you, when I was preparing this parable, I experienced these feelings of like, I'm kind of worried about this. You know? I mean, how does God look at me? How does God look at us? Have you ever reasoned your way out of doing good for someone in need? Like I said, I'm on my way to church. Well, you know what? So is probably the priest or the Levite on their way to the temple. Same difference. Here's one. I bet we've all said that, this one. You know, we get all these different calls asking for money. The easiest thing to do is hang up. Or we say, I give to my church. Does that let you off the hook? You can give to your church. Does the church help? I'll just give you one example. There's a, maybe I shouldn't because I don't want everybody loading up on this, but it's one that I feel motivated toward. I hope that God will put that in my positive side of my ledger. It's not a very big deal, but it's called the Make-A-Wish Foundation. It's for children with terminal illnesses to be able to do something, like go to Disneyland or something like that. Man, I can pull a 20 out of my billfold and send it. It's no big deal, you know? But we can reason, well, I tithe, I give offerings to church. I'm financing preaching a gospel. That's more important than anything else. Is it? Is it more important than showing love? I don't think so. You know, we need to practice what we preach as well. What's really interesting, too, every time there's a disaster, and this is no exception. Now, one time we did, Katrina, we actually got rolled up our sleeves and got involved and offered some tangible help. That was good. It's not the normal default setting in our church culture to do that, because we got more important things. We got to preach the gospel. We got to. Now, I hate to be saying this. I don't want to take anything away from finance to the work, because we're in real need right now. So I don't mean it that way at all. I'm just saying that there are other things that we need to consider as well, that this parable is teaching us. So what about I give them my church? You know that's actually addressed in the Bible. Do you know that? It's in Mark chapter 7, verses 10 through 13. I'm going to read it once again in the New Living Translation. Because that was the exact, well, not exact, different words, but same principle, argument that certain people in the at the time in the Jewish religion would give in terms of responding to a human need, in this case, their own parents. It's not as clear in the King James. It has the word korban. If you ever looked that one up, it's untranslated word. So New Living makes it more clear. It's verses 10 through 13, Mark 7. An example here of this reasoning. For instance, Moses gave you this law from God, honor your father and mother. And anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I vowed to give to God what I would have given to you. In this way, he said, you let them disregard their needy parents. And so you cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. Now, I'm not quoting Barclay here, but I recall his explanation of this, that there was a provision in the Jewish religion at the time to actually, it's kind of like a will. You know, you will something to the church. You say will all your stuff to the church. And so the reasoning was, okay, I have dedicated all this money to the temple, so I can't dip into it and help you out. My parents in need. And Jesus said, that's hypocrisy. I mean, that totally is contrary to the law of God, because it's turning down an opportunity to help someone in need in your own family. Well, but a lot of people have done it. All right, the next scripture, you're not going to be able to follow along because I kind of pieced together two different scriptures with two different translations. Kind of like a harmony of the Gospels. I could have done that, but I did this instead. So probably the main one is Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, in the New Living. And I'm piecing in parts from Luke 18, verses 18 through 23 in the New King James. So if that's too complicated, which may well be, just maybe listen, because it kind of puts the whole story together here. That was Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22, and Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. Again, a very familiar passage of Scripture. A certain ruler came to Jesus with this question. Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? Jesus replied, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments. Which ones? The man asked. And Jesus replied, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. I've obeyed all these commands in my youth, the young man replied. What else must I do? Jesus told him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. But when the young man heard this, he went away very sad, for he was very rich and had many possessions. Now, I'm not implying here we shall go home and sell all our possessions and give to the poor. It's not what Jesus meant. I mean, in this case, yes, he did. As I read it, he was giving him an opportunity to become one of his disciples. At least he realized that this was a blind spot this man didn't have. If he said, well, don't covet, he said, oh, I've never done that. Instead, he kind of came in the back door and said, okay, sell what you got, come follow me. And he couldn't do it. When we were baptized, every one of us probably were counseled in Luke 14 to count the cost, to willing to forsake all we have to be Christ's disciple, or don't bother to apply. Most of us have never been tested on that. Some people have. We've already signed our name on the dotted line. We've already signed off all of our possessions, including our own life. And we trust God to allow us to continue to live and enjoy our possessions. But he has the right at any time to say, okay, I'm claiming this. Thankfully, God is a God of love and a God of mercy. But sometimes we have to be tested. Okay, where is your priority? You know, Jesus, you said you can't serve God and mammon, material wealth. And it's kind of like smoke detectors. They have to be tested to make sure they still work, you know. And we have to be tested sometimes to see if we still work, to see if we still mean what we said when we were baptized. Barclay says, this story teaches one of the deepest of all lessons, for it has within it the whole basis of the difference between the right and wrong idea of what religion is. The man who came to Jesus was searching for what he called eternal life. But his very way of phrasing his question betrays him. He asks, what must I do? He was thinking in terms of actions. He's like the Pharisees, thinking in terms of keeping rules and regulations. He's thinking of piling up a credit balance sheet with God by acting in accordance with the law. He clearly knows nothing of a religion of grace. So Jesus tries to lead him on to a correct view. Jesus answers him in his own terms. He tells him to keep the commandments. The young man asks what kind of commandments Jesus means. Thereupon, Jesus cites 5 of the 10 commandments. You notice he didn't cite the Sabbath, didn't cite idolatry. Why was that? Barclay explains. There are 2 important things about the commandments which Jesus chooses to cite. First, they are all commandments from the second half of the 10 commandments, the half which deals not with our duty to God, but with our duty to others. They're the commandments which govern our personal relationships and our attitude to our neighbors. Here's the key, and that happened to be the weakness in the Jewish culture, as you can see from some of their traditions. You know, they're very zealous, although misguided zeal, toward God. But when it came to fellow human beings, they were self-righteous, exclusivist, and fell pitifully far short of the mark. Barclay says, here's the key to the whole passage. The young man claimed to have kept the law. In a legal sense, that might be true. But in the spiritual sense, it was not true because his attitude to other people was wrong. In the last analysis, his attitude was utterly selfish. That's why Jesus confronted him with the challenge to sell all and give to the poor. This man was so shackled to his possessions that nothing less than surgical removal of them would suffice. If people look on their possessions as given to them for nothing but their own comfort and convenience, those possessions are a chain which must be broken. If they look on their possessions as a means to helping others, those possessions are a crown. If we would find eternal life, it will not be by piling up a credit balance with God through keeping commandments and observing rules and regulations. Well, I could say not only, perhaps that might be overstated. It will be through reproducing God's attitude of love and care to our neighbors. To follow Christ and in grace and generosity to serve the men and women for whom Christ died are one and the same thing. In the end, the young man turned away in great distress. He refused the challenge because he had great possessions. His tragedy was that he loved things more than he loved people. And he loved himself more than he loved others. Those who put things before people and self before others must turn their backs on Jesus Christ. See what I'm saying? I mean, this is heavy stuff. How many times have we reasoned, I can't afford to offer financial help to somebody. I can't afford to do this. I'm too busy, or I'm too this, or I'm too that, or I don't, you know, make excuses. You know, I've observed over the years that some of the least able financially people oftentimes offer financial help and tend to be more generous than the people who could afford it. I won't, but I could name you names. Dating way back to when I was in Ambassador College at Big Sandy. Maybe I'll mention this guy's name. His last name happened to be like mine, same as mine. And I don't think he invited me to his house just for that reason. Certainly he didn't invite me because I didn't eat much either. But he and his wife always had students over, always. And they were poor people. But man, she would heap that food up on the table and they would say, come on, have some more. Ever been to somebody's house where people have this little bit, and I'm not being personal to anybody here, but and they make it, and they get real nervous, they see, take another piece of whatever, you know. And there's this uncle of mine that was definitely that way. I told that story, I think, pretty recently, so I won't bore you with it again. But it's kind of an enigma, you know, that a lot of times people that have the least amount to give tend to be the most generous. On the contrary, and I think you probably know this, not from anybody in the church, because nobody in the church is wealthy, I mean, by the world standards, Western world. Some of the richest people on earth have been miserly or so hooked on their lifestyle they weren't willing to part with any of their material wealth to help others. You know, some of these just weird guys who hold up in their house, you know, and don't even spend money on themselves. It's weird. They don't give money to anybody else. You know, there's an example in the Bible, Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that? That was Lazarus, the rich man's fault. Is that here was Lazarus, you know, that in need, and he wouldn't turn a finger to help him. And you see maybe we should have included that one in here too. But anyway, on the other hand, there are many people, and I could name names today out there in the society, who are well-to-do, wealthy, and are very generous with their wealth, to the point sometimes of establishing foundations in order to deal with various needs in their community. The NFL has NFL charities. They encourage these athletes with their, you know, multi-million-dollar contracts to give money to these charities. And a lot of them do a great job. They even have an annual award, for the athlete that sets the best example in helping the needy. So there are certainly, and again, we could name names. We don't need to. So it's just kind of one of those enigmas, but there are good exceptions to that as well. And I've also observed that those people who are generous with their wealth tend to be happier than the misers. People who hole up, you know, and close the windows and the shades and everything like that and just hoard their stuff, they're not happy. You know, remember that one multimillionaire years ago that said, or is reputed to have said, I would give all my millions for one happy marriage. Yeah, it's him. Yep, you got it. Why do you suppose he wasn't happy? He wasn't generous. Does anything in the book say something about that? I think so. Acts 20, verse 35, what does that say? The words of Jesus Christ is more blessed to give than receive. You know what the blessed, word blessed means? You can say, well, people are more blessed when they give, but the word blessed means to be happy. Some people have never gotten to that point where they realize, you know, it brings happiness to see someone else make someone else happy. And a lot of times it doesn't take much. Just a little gesture of some kind or some little thing you do for somebody and they just burst with appreciation. You can't put a price on that in God's sight or even in your own sight. It brings you real happiness to be able to help somebody in need. Luke 18, at the end of this thing here about the rich man, the rich young ruler. I don't know how rich he was, but the fact he was a ruler probably indicated he was quite wealthy. And when he walked away, when he had so much going for him, you know, you looked at him, he was probably well-dressed and everything, and he was wealthy, and he claimed he kept all the commandments, and disciples must really be impressed by him. But when they saw him bomb out, they said, wow, how on earth can anybody be saved? How's anybody? This guy here that had so much going for him couldn't make it. How could anybody make it? Verse 24 of Luke 18, Jesus saw this. He said, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I promise I'll end a positive note here, but you know, I've said this before, and we all know it, that every one of us in this room is rich in comparison to most of the world. You know, we have a home to go back to at the end of the day. We can open the refrigerator or open the cupboard, and there's food there. You know, there's a scripture, too, that says, having food and clothing, let's be content. Didn't even say shelter, but... So, yeah, we're all rich in comparison to most of the world. But, I've said this before, too, we think we realize we live in a self-centered, affluent, materialistic, Laodicean world. That's the culture. Not everybody. Please. I don't mean to paint everybody the same broad brush, because the United States is still always the first to come to the aid whenever there's a tragedy that happens anywhere in the world, not just here in the United States. And as a point of digression there, don't catch yourself criticizing people in other churches, because a lot of other churches do a lot of good things to help people in need. And that stacks pretty high in God's book, a lot better than understanding some prophecy somewhere or eating clean instead of unclean meats. And the top priority is to love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And there's still people who do a good job with that. The question is, do we, each of us individually, collectively? And I can't answer that question. I mean, we all have to answer it. But the ultimate end result is God and Jesus Christ have to answer it. Anyway, the point being that the kind of world we live in, as I've mentioned many times, we're all products of the world in which we live. The world rubs off on us more than we realize. Just by the fact that we live there, just by the fact that we work with people, that we see it on television, we see it in newspapers, all this stuff is pumped into us, and we absorb that even though we try to reject things that are wrong. We still are products of the age in which we live. I would say stereotypically, and I don't want to overstate the case here, but I would say that overall our church culture has emphasized and specialized, you might say, in doctrine and in preaching the gospel. That's our specialty. I don't think we specialize in helping the needy. Now, I will say that we do have a good works program. I think it's overlooked oftentimes. It's not emphasized. And my good friend Vic Kubik established LifeNets as a foundation to help needy people around the world. And I will tell you, by end of it, that he was actually persecuted for that by peers who, thankfully, I'll have to say, are no longer with us. I mean, you might not have known that, but he's doing the right thing. But it was like, oh, we don't do that. What Bible did those people read? I don't know. Because that's, to me, that's what the Bible's telling us. If we don't show love in practical ways. So, I mean, there are exceptions. I'll just say that that hasn't been our specialty in the past. And as the saying goes, old habits die hard, you know. But we do have those organizations that are doing good. And we don't have a lot of money to do good with either. But the thing about a foundation, Mr. Kubik sends out an annual report, and I think I bring it to church when he does, that we actually are able to get money from other organizations and places by starting a foundation. So it's not just that we have to dig it out of our own pockets. There are companies who will match donations, for example. So, you know, he's got it together, and kudos to him for that. I've said this before again as well, but, you know, doctrine should not be an end in itself, but a means to an end. And that end would be instructing us to better what? Love God and love our fellow human beings. Any doctrine that doesn't conflicts with that is not a good doctrine. Just like that one we talked about with the you know, devoting the funds that to the temple instead of helping your parents that Jesus condemned. Preaching the gospel, yes, but it needs to be motivated by love and compassion that's displayed in tangible ways in the suffering world that we live in. Because anybody can talk about things. But it was said, and I don't think I'll ever forget it, it's so very true, that people don't care what you know until they know that you care. And if you stand up there in a soapbox and you say, well, you need to believe this, you need to do that, and you don't lift a finger to help, where's the love? Where is what we're reading about here in these parables? And again, I'm not suggesting that we don't do that. I'm just saying this is the priority. This is what these parables are telling us here. So I have to wonder how God sees us individually and collectively, and I very much include myself in that, and what Jesus will say to us when we stand before him in judgment. All right, I said I would end on a positive note. In verses 26 and 27 of Luke 18, those who heard this, where Jesus said, you know, how hard it is for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich person to inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, I hope that what we've covered here today, you're thinking, wow, I fall abysmally far short. I'm kind of worried about that. And they were disciples were. They said, well, how can anybody make it? That bar is set so high. And notice what Jesus said, verses 26 and 27. Those who heard it said, who then can be saved? But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So, I hope and pray that God will be merciful to us and take into account the world that we live in and the impact it has on us. That he doesn't hold us as accountable as he did people in other cultures that weren't so materialistic-minded, so Laodicean, so self-centered is the culture that we live in. I hope he's merciful enough to factor that in and not require as much of us as would be the case if those conditions didn't exist. I hope he will not say to any of us, I never knew you. Depart from me who practice lawlessness. But rather, well done, you good and faithful servant. Context of the parable of the sheep and goats involves false prophets with impure, selfish motives who take advantage of their constituents for personal gain. So I kind of took a little out of context because that's this original parable of the is talked about, or not the parable, but the other statement here about that we covered it earlier in the chapter in Luke 18 had to do with false prophets. Basically. But still, the principle still applies to us as well. The scriptures are very clear about the need to show love, and I trust we can all admit that we do fall short and find it difficult sometimes to know how and how much to serve the needs of others within and outside the church. I remember years ago, another story again, but briefly, where there was a guy that claimed to know where this real rich treasure was, or gold mine, I guess it was located because of magazines I'd sent him. I mean, millions of dollars. He offered me a 50% cut. He was crippled, so he couldn't go there. So he said, if you come and help me find this, I'll split it with you 50-50. You know, that worried me. I thought, well, what if I come back with millions of dollars? I'm going to be held accountable how I use that money. What do I do? You know, I just take $25,000 for myself and give all the rest. What do I do? You know, there's the Dallas Cowboys' first draft pick, left tackle, Tyrone Smith. I just read this on the internet just yesterday. He had to get a restraining order against his own family because he's got this multi-million dollar contract, and they're after his money. So he's dealing with that. Well, I didn't have to deal with that because it was a false alarm there. But it really made me think, you know, at the money we do have. How do we know? You know, you don't want to be careless and reckless and go help somebody and to the detriment of your family, but you can't make excuses either. And you know, we need to give to the work. We need to be able to to provide our needs and needs of our family, but you can't neglect these other things either. So it's tough. It's a tough call. It's not an easy thing. So I just, you know, I just pray that God will be merciful to all of us for falling short of the mark, and to help us to do a better job of loving him with all of our being and loving others as ourselves, because this is the basis, really, of our, should be the basis of our Christian belief and practice. So I apologize for laying a heavy one on you there, but, you know, that's what the book is. It's the Bible says it's like a two-edged sword. Sometimes it cuts pretty deep and kind of hurts, but we need that, and something we'll all have to answer. I can't answer it for myself, let alone for you, but God can and God will, and I'm sure if we really pray to him, you know, honestly, that he'll show us what he wants us to do.